Well, good morning. I was wondering what it looked like from being up here. Just kidding. I do apologize in advance. You've had to see my big tuft of hair all morning here, but just the way schedules worked out. But what a great passage we have. And keep Joshua 4 and 5 open. It's a big section, but let's see what God would teach us this morning. I want to begin with a question. Have you ever crossed a dry riverbed or dry stream bed? I bet you have. I certainly have. I've done it here in Colorado much of the year. Stream beds are dry. Done it in Utah, Arizona. I've even done it in the Holy Lands. And my recollection of it is that it is utterly unmemorable. In fact, I thought to myself, can I even remember a single time, you know, actually picture I'm approaching a dry riverbed, and I'm going to walk across it. I'm going to seal this memory in my mind. Not a single time came to mind. But have you ever crossed a dry riverbed and looked upstream, and just a little ways up there, you just see the water piling high, and the water is just antsy, ready to get downstream, like a third grader on his last day at Christmas break, just ready to get down there, ready to move. Well, I haven't experienced that. I bet you haven't. Quite honestly, I bet you never will. It kind of begs the question that if when we think about our experiences in crossing rivers, dry rivers, we've either can't remember it or we never will experience it in any dramatic way, what does this story have to do with us? What benefit can we get from studying a story like this? And I guess I'd say to you that crossing the Jordan River was never about getting to the other side. And I want to explain to you from Joshua 4 and 5, from the Lord's perspective, what crossing the Jordan River really was about. You know, just a quick background. I know we've been in Joshua for a few weeks, but just as a reminder, because it is significant as we get prepared to cross the Jordan River. In fact, chapter 4 begins us midstream, without the water type of thing. You know, we're midstream and we're finishing up. And how do we get there? Well, 40 years before, you'll recall, 40 years virtually to the day of this period of time, they're leaving. They're celebrating that Passover in Egypt. The 10th plague is going to roll in that night, and the Exodus will occur. They'll cross through the Red Sea. They'll visit Sinai, 10 commandments, get organized as a nation. And along the way, we'll read that repeated phrase, the people grumbled against Moses and against God. Throughout Exodus and various times in Numbers when other stories are told. Think about it for a moment. How long did it take them after they passed through the Red Sea to begin to grumble? Okay, I'll give you a hint. I'll give you the number, 72. You fill in the rest. 72 months, weeks, days, hours. Hours! 3 days after crossing the Red Sea, Exodus 15, they went 3 days in the wilderness, found no water, and grumbled against Moses. Well, so they were preparing for a climax of grumbling that happened not that many months later when spies are sent in. Two of them come back with a report of we can take it, but the others say we can't. Spread just a bitterness towards Moses and Aaron, spread a bitterness towards the two, Joshua and Caleb. And Moses summarizes in Deuteronomy 1 his recollections of what happened on that day when the spies returned. Deuteronomy 1, Moses said to them, "The Lord your God has set the land before you. Only go up and take possession." And just a few verses later, "Yet you would not go up against the command, you rebelled against the command of the Lord." That rebellion had resulted in 40 years of wandering. Remember, everybody 20 years old and up, he said, "You will not see the land," except for Joshua and Caleb. All of you 20 years and younger, you will. That will be the generation that heads into the promised land. And that's where we're at. In chapter 4, we are crossing the Jordan River and heading into the promised land. So I want to just give you one word to describe chapter 4, and that word is remembrance. Chapter 4 is about remembrance. Chapter 3, it's about crossing the Jordan. Chapter 4 is about remembering crossing the Jordan. Chapter 3 is 17 verses. Chapter 4 is 24 verses. Chapter 3 required a few hours. Chapter 4 requires a lifetime. You'd think that chapter 3 would get all the press, but chapter 4 seems to, in God's priority, be the place of real emphasis, remembering what happened. So I want to suggest, first of all, that why do we need to remember? Well, I want to say to you that remembrance without faith is dead. Remembrance without faith is dead. So it says in chapter 4, verse 3, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Why do this? A few verses later, verse 6, that this may be a sign among you. Why not a sign for the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all these other ites that are going to be on their paths in the coming weeks and months? Why not a sign for a wandering Egyptian, just happens to be up that way, hears of them crossing, sees some stones, and when he gets back to Cairo says, would you believe it, they finally made it? Lets the folks back home know. Because this pile of stones is to be a sign among you. And over again, the scriptures suggest to us that God most wants to be remembered among his own, among those that love him, among those who are faithful to him. Remembrance without faith is dead. Many are without faith. And this section of scripture, though it is not maybe the primary emphasis here, certainly reminds us of that. I know in just a sermon a week or two ago, David said spoke those familiar words of Jesus, that the road is narrow that leads to eternal life, but wide that leads to destruction. We see it here. Give some thought to the fact that the Exodus and the crossing of the Jordan remind us so very clearly that the two people can witness the same miraculous event, the same miraculous hand that of God, the same miraculous evidence of his existence, and have two very different heart responses to it. This time that we read from the Exodus through the time of the Promised Land, it's a time that even the scriptures testify is unique in all of human history. And when it comes to the amazing wonders and signs that happen. The very end of Deuteronomy chapter 34, after saying Moses is dead, it says this, there has not arisen a prophet like Moses, where for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, for all the mighty power and the great deeds of terror that Moses did. This was a unique time in how God unfolded history. No other time did such miraculous, amazing things happen. And yet, do we see a time of great revival of people coming from all places that heard of this and respond? Far from it. We consider the plagues of Egypt. Repeatedly after each of the plagues, the words are there every single time. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Well, one guy, how about the others? Well, obviously there was others in that court when Pharaoh would approach other men that were his leaders that he looked to, that carried out his instructions. After the fifth plague, Pharaoh sent some of these guys out. It was the plague of livestock. Sent them out, and they realized that any of the livestock that had been killed the night before, Egyptians, any of the livestock that were still alive, Israelites. But we don't read of any faith or any repentance among those same people, those officials and servants. Just a couple of plagues later, the plague of hail. We read those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring in their slaves and any remaining livestock that were there, hurried to bring them in, believing what Moses was saying. But the narrative records at the end of that same plague that these same officials and Pharaoh hardened their hearts. No faith, no repentance.
The Egyptian people themselves, at the end of that 10th plague, were hurrying the Israelites out, hurrying them out of their land. And it says they urged them out to leave their country, for otherwise we will all die. They saw the hand of God, but no faith and no repentance. The land of Jericho, we have already learned from Rahab in chapter 2 that they were aware not just of this crossing that hadn't quite happened or the Israelites mounting up on the other side, but we remember from Jericho, from that these Jericho citizens, according to Rahab, have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. And we've heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted. This is Rahab capturing what her culture and her people were aware of. And yet Rahab, except for her, we read of no faith and no repentance. I think of this town. Lars read this passage where the water piled up 16 to 20 miles up, this town of Adam, right along the river. And it says the water piled up there. And yet do we read of the citizens running downstream on a dry riverbed? Where is the God that did this? No. And even the beginning of chapter 5, before we make a transition, we'll read those words right from Scripture itself that says of the kings of the promised land that their hearts melted when the news of the Israelite crossing rippled out across Palestine. Their hearts melted, but no faith, no repentance. Faith is not a given, is it? It's not like you combine, is it two small wonders and three miracles? No, is it three small wonders and two big miracles equals? No. It's the work of God's Spirit. It's the work of God's Spirit that brings about faith. You know, the faith of Rahab is indeed remarkable. But just as remarkable is the lack of faith in the myriads that knew of the same things that she did. So I guess one of the challenges when we read these accounts in Exodus or what unfolds here in Joshua, there's a part of us that might yearn, Lord, I just wish you worked these great miraculous deeds today. That would bring revival, Lord. Part the plat. I don't know. Well, what might he do that would bring about revival? Friends, that's not what we need to do. We need to pray that his Spirit would work on that neighbor, would work on that sister-in-law, would work on the hearts of that child that you're not sure is in the kingdom. The Holy Spirit is absolutely key. So God says, remember. That's the theme of this chapter 4 here. He says to remember so you keep the faith personally, and remember so you pass on the faith. And let's see what that means. Because we need to remember what this means, this crossing of the Jordan means, and we need to remember what it means to you. So I want to point out two verses to you in chapter 4. I want you to look, first of all, in chapter 4, in verse 6. It says that this, you know, this pile of stones that we saw a little picture of earlier, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do these stones mean to you? And then if you were to look down at chapter 4 and near the end, in verse 21... And he said to the people of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? And he lets them know what to say. I read these two different occasions because not just in this chapter, but a variety of times when the first five books of the Bible are recorded, there's this, when your children ask. And I find it interesting that some of the time it says, when they ask you, what does it mean? That's how it unfolds. And then some of the times they ask, what does it mean to you? And in this very passage, we see both questions. Unfortunately, some translations like the NIV leave out the last Hebrew word in verse 6, to you. But it's very much right there. in the ESV, that's our pew Bibles, it's there. What do these stones mean to you? And here's the point that we need to be able to answer when our children, our grandchildren, our niece, someone in our Sunday school class, what does this mean? We need to be able to answer the facts and the personal testimony of what it means. I know you've done it because we're all so prone to forget. You've been in the other room and you need to get something in the kitchen. You scoot on in there, you know, your mind kind of goes blank. It's only five steps, but somehow it goes blank in that short a time. You get to the kitchen and you position yourself and you know you're right where you need to be. This happened to my parents. I'm too young for this to be happening. And you stand there determined that it's going to come. You're not leaving till you remember what you're there for. It gets worse, yes. Well, Dan, I'll tell you my approach. So the fridge is there. I look in the fridge looking for clues. I pull out the drawer that has the half-sharpened pencils and all the batteries that don't work. Shove that. I look in the recycle. Oh, it's not there. I got my hand down the disposal after a while looking. Is there something in here? We're all prone to forgetfulness. And it's funny in cases like that to some degree. But we can't laugh about it when it comes to spiritual forgetfulness. I know our Lord doesn't laugh about it because he wants spiritual forgetfulness to not be characterized by his people for our own good. The same Lord that begins to establish, in this case, another clue for them to think back, to keep the faith and to pass on the faith with these stones, is the one who will have to write in his book a few hundred years later words like this in Jeremiah 2, verse 32. My people have forgotten me days without number. The same God concerned about our remembering will have, is the author of Psalm 78 write, they forgot my works and the wonders that I had shown them. Psalm 78, 11. God erects for us reminders. He did it for them and he continues to do it for us. Because we are a forgetful people. We got to remember what it means so that we will pass on the faith. When your children ask in times to come, what do these stones mean to you? You know, for almost 10 years, a Saturday morning growing up would find me at the Peabody Conservatory taking music, theory, and piano lessons. My dad had gone there as a much younger years before, as a young boy. And there, my brothers and I and my sister would be there on many a Saturday mornings, literally for quite a few years. And the emphasis would come on a regular basis, taking piano lessons, especially here, as a privilege. I knew the facts after he beat them into my head for a while. Well, one day, we took a ride home. We were sent in the usual way down 295 in Baltimore to get home to the south end of town. We took a pathway through southeast Baltimore, through the kinds of neighborhoods that I wasn't used to traveling. My dad was, because he had gotten on the city bus when he had to go to piano lessons, but doctor's kids didn't need to take the city bus like us. We took that ride down there through southeast Baltimore, and I remember just unconsciously doing what my mom would do on an unfriendly neighborhood. She'd reach up and hit the doorknob, hit the lock down. I found myself doing that. We took a left onto Patapsco Avenue, went down about six or eight blocks, and then took a left on Baltic Avenue. Baltic Avenue, I thought. I've seen that. I've heard that name. Oh. At the top of Dad's well-weathered music. It's at the top of Schubert. It's at the top of Rachmaninoff, and it says Wayne Tate, 61 Baltic Avenue. And we headed down this little alleyway. He slowed down, but he didn't stop. And as we passed the place, he says, there was my home. And I had 10 seconds to see the only view of his childhood place of residence that I've ever seen in my life. All that was there was an empty lot, some trash bags scattered around, and some old rusty car parts. Prior to that, I knew the facts. That taking piano lessons, music lessons at Peabody was a privilege. But then, after that day, I'd always know what it meant to him. The scriptures are concerned we pass on both what it means and what it means to us. You know, the Passover was celebrated, we read about that in chapter 5, as yet another reminder of remembrance. Chapter 5, verse 10, it says, at Gilgal they kept the Passover. You know, the Passover is yet another reminder or another reminder device. They first celebrated it there 40 years before in a distant place in Egypt, the night that they would be ushered out of Egypt. Remember the first Passover? Think about the timeline of the events of the first Passover day. Passover, this time that would be remembering a great event for the Israelites before the event happened. The beginning of Exodus 12, all the details of the Passover. They carry out the Passover. And in the course of those verses, we read, this shall be a memorial day for you. This is from Exodus 12. For on this day I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you're going to observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. He even gives them the time of year. In the first month from the 14th day. And it's after this that the event occurs of what they're to remember, the 10th plague and the exodus out of Egypt. Recall any other time in the scriptures when a memorial was established before the event itself? On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And after giving thanks, he held it up and broke it and said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup. They celebrated the Passover near the shores of the Jordan at Gilgal 40 years after they had first celebrated it. How many times do you think they celebrated it from that first time in Egypt until they celebrated it on the shores of the Jordan? They just crossed the Jordan. How many times do you think they celebrated? Here's a little clue. Celebrate it every year. That was the instruction, okay? How many times? 40 minus one. One time. Numbers 13. They celebrated it one time a year after they left. And none after that. And we can argue whether it was God's judgment, whether it was just outright their disobedience. But maybe there's a lesson for us. God doesn't call us to celebrate the Passover. The Lord's Supper is our celebration. He doesn't call us to celebrate the Passover, but isn't there maybe a lesson to be learned that a wandering away from the Lord and a getting lax with the spiritual traditions of remembrance are often intertwined? Hard to say maybe which one comes first, which one had more priority in wandering away from the Lord, but how often they're intertwined of a wandering heart that wanders from him and a disobedience, a wandering away from these means of remembrance that the Lord himself establishes for us. I think there is some application for us. And I know that one of those applications is one that I need to learn from some of you, because some of you are much more deliberate about preparing for the Lord's Supper than I sometimes am. Some of you have realized that preparation is part of coming on Sunday mornings to the Lord's Supper. That you take seriously what Saturday evening involves. It's not hanging out at the Grizzly Rose till 3 in the morning or something like that. Whatever it might be. There's no chapter and verse that tells us how to order Saturday evening before Sunday morning. But I guess I'll just pass on what people that I've observed who walk closely with the Lord and take his remembrance feast seriously, it factors into Saturday, the night's rest the night before. It factors into preparation on Sunday morning. You don't need to raise your hand if you're in the same camp as me, but there's times I've thought, Lord, I think I've done a pretty good job in my quiet time. I mean, we're going to be talking about you all morning. I don't need to do it Sunday morning, do I? Oh, if I miss out on just some time, some quiet time before I get to see all of you, I've missed out on some aspect of the preparation that makes being together with God's people, and especially taking part in the Lord's Supper, a little bit less helpful in the Holy Spirit's working on me. I think there's something else that I see here, and it has to do with just the Passover and what they did back then in terms of preparation for this feast. And I would suggest that it's like Good Friday. You know, if there is some aspect that I think perhaps in the evangelical church, many of us church-wide have failed, and that is to maybe be more intentional, more purposeful about what the preparation is for Holy Week, for Good Friday and Easter. I confess my own failings in that. I remember about 10 years ago having about 3 years in a row that I was scheduled to work in my ear on Good Friday. And I'd come along and I'd be like, scheduled for Good Friday again. And I could only look in the mirror because I'm the one that makes up the schedule for my ER. And I thought, I just was disappointed in myself. I really was. Just confess it to you. And here it was. It wasn't like I didn't care about it. I just wasn't planning. And maybe in that sense, I wasn't caring enough. So I want to encourage you that setting aside Good Friday and our Good Friday service that we've had in recent years might be something you should do. Maybe not just mark it out on the calendar, but perhaps mark out after 4 o'clock. Is it a day that you could work-wise be out of there a little early? Make sure the kids don't have activities in every different direction. And maybe it's a quiet dinner and some reading of Scripture before you come to Good Friday service. That might be very consistent with the application of remembrance that our Lord has here in chapter 4. In addition to that, I might suggest to you that you even make plans for what that week, that Passion Week, that Holy Week could look like. On the screen above, I'm just going to put something that you may want to write down this name called Love to the Uttermost, Devotional Readings for Holy Week by John Piper. And the reason I'm putting it up there is because he does a good job of this, of just giving readings, and it's just a booklet you can download. If you just simply were to Google Love to the Uttermost, it's the first thing that comes up. Click on that screen on the left side, download for free this booklet. Scriptures, just like kind of analogous to Advent, scriptures and just a simple reading for the 8 days, starting on Palm Sunday up to Easter Sunday. In fact, I put in my own calendar for March 13th, 2016, 2 weeks before Easter, download this Love to the Uttermost. You know, it comes from what Jesus did. His washing of the disciples' feet was on Passion Week, was on that Thursday, that time of just before they celebrated the Passover. And so the preface of this little booklet says, there's nothing intrinsically holy about particular days, but for most of the church history, Christians have set aside the 8 days that includes Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday for solemn focus. The string of days provides an annual interval for us to focus intently on the greatest events in human history, the acts of our very Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Piper says, fix your eyes steadily on him as he loves you to the uttermost, as he loves you to the end. That's the beginning of John 13. I want to encourage you to perhaps consider one of the ways of application of remembrance is to use that time each March or April, depending on when Easter falls, and the week leading up to Easter as a time for remembrance. Chapter 4 is about remembrance. In their case, stones on the side of a river that would spark their own remembrance, a sign to them. It would spark conversation as well, in which older ones in the faith, older in age as well, could talk about what those stones and what that crossing meant to them and what it meant to all of Israel. And chapter 5 is about renewal, returning to God's commands. I want to just read the beginning of chapter 5, just beginning in verse 2 and down to verse 9. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua did this. All the males of the people had come out of Egypt. All the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out of the Exodus had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. The Lord swore to them that he would let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give to us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children who he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised. For they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. The specifics of this passage probably seem a little bit remote to us. I don't even think in urology class in medical school I said the word circumcised that many times all semester. But there is much common ground for us as well. And that is this, that the Israelites were starting over. There was a very real sense of a new beginning for them as they were crossing the Jordan and about to enter the promised land. They are rededicating their lives to him. It says that before they cross, Joshua said, consecrate yourselves again before we cross. And how does God restore them? That's my question to you. How does God restore them? He says, start doing what I told you to do years ago. Start doing again what I told you to do years ago. The result is Gilgal. It means wheel or circle, a rolling away of your past and your wanderings and your reproach. You know, spiritual renewal is not like a gifted teacher teaching you trigonometry. And she goes through the problem. Here's an approach to this problem. And after 10 minutes, you kind of look bleary-eyed, and she knows you didn't get a thing of it. She says, let's try a different approach. And she tackles it from a totally different angle, the same problem. That might work for trigonometry and a gifted teacher in some other subject. But it doesn't seem that that's the Lord's approach. You don't like those commands? Hey, let's try some different ones. You don't like praying? Okay, let's come up with something. You know, I know it doesn't work for you. Let's try something else. When we return to the Lord after wandering, whether we've wandered for a day or we've wandered for a decade or even longer, we return to the commands that he gave years and years ago. He rolls back our guilt, the sense of spiritual defeat, the sense of self-doubt, by calling us back to repentance and a return to his commands. And that's what he does in this specific instance, is calling them back to his commands, and one of them in particular, the rite of circumcision. You know, in chapter 5, it ends with Joshua meeting this amazing warrior at the end of chapter 5. I'm just going to read that little section there. In some ways, it ties in a little more closely with the fall of Jericho to come. But I do want to read it. It is an awesome passage. Chapter 5, verse 13. Joshua was by Jericho. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a sword drawn. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him. It's a little bit like Moses' burning bush experience way back in the beginning of Exodus. When Moses has this awesome encounter, and just like Joshua, he asks the wrong question. Moses asked the question, when you send me back to them, I mean, who should I say? You know what? You know, can I give them a name to tell them? You know, which name for God to tell them? And God simply says, tell them, I am, has sent you. And to Joshua, are you for us or against us? No. Joshua, you've asked the wrong question. I don't think it's a rebuke of Joshua in the sense that he had been disobedient, but Joshua simply asked the wrong question. As one commentator said, he has come not to take sides, but to take charge. And maybe Joshua needed to hear that after being, you know, exemplified and lifted up. The scriptures say that that's one of the purposes of this Jordan crossing, was that Joshua would achieve a stature, that they would listen to him. But how good for Joshua at the end of this miraculous deed to be reminded, I'm here to take charge, not to take sides. So what was the Jordan crossing about? It wasn't about getting to the other side. What was it about? You say, well, maybe it was to get to the other side. They needed to get there. Well, look over to Joshua 22 when the 2.5 tribes with cattle and all their plunder need to come back. And they need to come back to the east side. Remember, that's where 2.5 of the tribes were to settle. It doesn't say they waited for the ark to act like a divine crossing guard. Like, I got to go back. Yeah, I'll meet you at Gilgal with the ark. Well, for the best we know, they had to figure out a way to get across. This was a one-time thing. In fact, some of the commentators do a good job of saying a lot of the point of remembering is to point out this isn't something that's just going to happen over and over again. Well, I want you to remember what God did that day. The thrust of these chapters is not that we would leave here and say, well, let's cross the Jordan this week in our lives. Maybe sounds a little bit more verbally creative to say something like that. Let's push aside the floodwaters, the spring floodwaters in our lives. It sounds like a little bit more glorious application. But the scriptures don't suggest that's the application. The scriptures suggest that remembrance, and I'll use God's very own words, are the point. These two verses, if you were to hold on to two verses from this section. One would be back in chapter 3, verse 10. This is how you will know that the living God is among you. Chapter 3, verse 10. This Jordan River crossing, this is how you will know that the living God is among you. And then chapter 4, verse 24. Remember this crossing so that you might always fear the Lord your God. Appreciating his power as well as the need to approach him reverently. Remember, Israel, this amazing day so that in the routine of life that will follow, that you will remind yourselves that this same powerful God is among you. And so you're to walk each day with reverence and confidence that a powerful God is among you. Walk each day with a reverence and a confidence that this powerful God is among you. You know, a few weeks ago, a doctor called me. Even though I've been at the same hospital for over 2 decades, I essentially work for a company that helps staff this. And they're kind of the middleman to help staff the emergency room where I work. This guy is not at the top of the ladder in this company of about 4,000 doctors and 1,500 staff. In about 20 states. He's not too many rungs down, maybe one or two from the top. And he called me with a problem. He said, I'm looking for a few physicians in our company that, despite the challenges in medical and healthcare, still seem to love their patients, still seem to care deeply about others and how to help them. And he was calling me to ask for someone else's number. He really was for someone else's number. So he, one of the guys that works for me, in fact, I'm going to see him later today when I head up to the emergency room. It was named the 2015 Colorado Family Physician of the Year. And Elias or Hernandez is his name. He's worked up in Morgan County, and he works a couple of shifts a month in the ER where that I direct. And he's been there about 12 years. And deep, committed Christian brother, and lives it out, you know, in the community as well as when he's on work. So it didn't surprise me that his reputation had made it all the way to this doctor that lives down in Texas. Says, I'd like to get in touch with him, to talk with him about it. In fact, Elias this summer was taking over a shift one day for me, and it just was so typical of him. He was a little bit late. That wasn't typical. He's 5 minutes late. In 12 years of him working for me, I can never remember him being late. I thought to myself, that's kind of unusual. He comes in, and despite hurrying in and putting his briefcase on the counter to take over, he said, I'm sorry, I'm late. I was resuscitating a bunny in the road a couple blocks from here. Got to thinking, you know, CPR. I realized he had a little bunny fur around his lips from the mouth to mouth. Well, an amazing guy living out his faith. Well, I was also told of another doctor that this guy high up the ring. He said, I want you to reach out to someone else because I'm trying to form this little committee. He told me a fella, and I knew him well, Jeff. Jeff's a physician, lives down in Highlands Ranch, and works at a number of the company's ERs around the country, kind of works when they're in bad shape and will commit to a few weeks of flying in and working some shifts. And I can remember, it didn't surprise me, I guess you could say, that he had been identified as someone that loves people deeply, that walks his life professionally in a way that had gotten the notice of someone that was pretty high up this company's food chain. Because I can remember meeting Jeff for the first time about 10 years ago at some medical meetings in Memphis and taking a run on a hot, steamy day in late spring in Memphis along the Mississippi River. And as I gasped to keep up, Jeff spent an hour just talking about Jesus, how much he loved him. And then we were at some meetings earlier this week. I was in Houston on Monday night and left Wednesday midday at some medical director meetings. And Jeff was there, got to see him, this doctor who was trying to formulate this little committee of people who, despite life's challenges, still seem to love, his exact words, love people deeply and care about what they do. And I have to say, the person, this guy trying to formulate this committee, I don't know, only the Lord knows his heart, but I think has never expressed any spiritual beliefs at all. I think he would say he's agnostic. But I'm there the last day, Wednesday morning. I'm halfway through our final meeting, kind of looking at the time, got to get to the airport and a little shuttle bus aid arrange. And I get this text. You know, this top dog doctor is about from me to Lars sitting at a table, this lecture we were at. And I get this text, why don't you talk with Sandeep? His exact words, he's a kindred spirit. And I knew this guy. He had presented a little bit the day before, docked down in Texas. So I sought him out, literally. I grabbed my stuff right after the last meeting. I knew he probably had to get someplace, and I did as well. So I called him. I said, Sandeep, you don't even know me. You know, I'll show my name tag. I'm from Colorado. But Steve said I ought to touch base with you just real quickly. He says you are the kind of person, despite the challenges of life, still seems to love people deeply and care about what you're doing. And I just got to ask you, you got to get to the airport, me too. What's your motivation? He didn't know me. Kind of danced around that, you know, appropriate hesitation that you might do when you don't know anybody, someone at all. You know, I know people have different motivations. You know, some of it's self-help. You know, some of it might be, you know, some of their family. Some of it might be spiritual. When he said spiritual, I thought, He says, you know, mine's spiritual. Sandeep is, I could tell from his accent and things, is from South Asia. And I thought, probably Hindu or Buddhist. I wasn't trying to put him in a box, honestly. I just was kind of playing the odds, you know, just in terms of where he's from. He said, could I tell you what mine is? He says, mine's Jesus. Doesn't even know me. Doesn't know me. He says, mine's Jesus. And I get strength from him every morning, like I did this morning, to live out my faith. Whether I'm at the ER or whether I'm at any place else. And he says, I got to get to the airport, but let's keep talking. I guess the Lord strengthened my faith Wednesday morning when I thought about the fact that this doctor trying to find three people who are living in a way that seems to show they have a much deeper motivation for loving people, for living out, living in a way that shows deep concern for people, that out of 4,000 physicians he had picked, he was 3 for 3 for picking Jesus lovers. No, I don't know if there's any big J Jordan River crossings in any of their lives, but there sure is an ability in each one of their lives to walk through cognizant that that same Lord that helped the Israelites cross the river is their Lord. He is among them. He is with them as they walk through life. And indeed, as they walk in the fear of the Lord, they are able to serve Him. And that's my encouragement to you today, that you would walk through each day with reverence and confidence that that Lord is among you. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for this story of Jordan River crossings, but much more, the God of that crossing is our God. And that same one that says, I am among you, that same God left us after he walked this earth and said, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And so make this passage alive for us, relevant to us. Convince us all the more that if we have Jesus, we have the God of that Jordan River crossing. And may we live confident and reverently before you with that in mind. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.